The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled, Thy Kingdom Come, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. This phrase is contained in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which, in fact, is not the Lord's Prayer. That's found in John 17. But this is the disciples' prayer. It would hardly have been appropriate for our Lord to pray, quote, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation, unquote, Luke 11:4. Nor is it a prayer to be repeated over and over, but a pattern for prayer for the disciples. This is what Jesus said, quote, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, unquote, Matthew 6:9. When Jesus gave this pattern for prayer, he told his disciples, quote, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, unquote. That's verse 7. Yet the Lord's Prayer is generally used exactly that way, repeated by rote with little thought to its deep meaning. Contrary to some who preach the prosperity gospel, we are not to request earthly blessings for ourselves, much less riches, but only sufficient provision for each day. Give us this day our daily bread, says the pattern prayer, and to be kept from sin in order to live to God's glory. Quote, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, unquote. Yet how seldom we think of his glory while bombarding him continually with endless requests to satisfy our own desires. Thy kingdom come is the heart of this pattern for prayer, and it should be the passion of our lives. Yet for how many of us is this true? Have we not largely forgotten God's eternal kingdom in pursuit of our own temporal ambitions? How many Christians were caught up in the Y2K hysteria and spent needless time, money, and effort to assure themselves of food, warmth, and protection? Sadly, the lives of many were all but ruined, their Christian testimony spoiled, and our Lord and His Word ridiculed as a result of their irrational fears of a mysterious bug which they believed had the power to shut down the world. How much better to have heeded our Lord's admonition not to be anxious, saying, quote, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Unquote, Matthew 6:25-34. Seek ye first the kingdom. Here we have the pattern of life to go with the pattern prayer. But what is this kingdom we are to seek, consumed by the passion, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. What did Christ mean by his frequent references to the kingdom? Christ referred both to the kingdom of heaven, found only in Matthew, and to the kingdom of God. Significantly, the same things are said about the kingdom of God in the other gospels, which Matthew declared concerning the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we can only conclude they are the same. For example, in Matthew 4:17, Jesus preaches, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, unquote. While in Mark 1:15, he says, quote, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, unquote. In Matthew's presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with, quote, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, unquote. But in Luke, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's chapter 6, verse 20. For further study, compare Matthew 8:11 with Luke 13:28-29, Matthew 13 with Mark 4 and Luke 8, Matthew 18:1-4 with Mark 10:14-15 and Luke 18:16-17 and so forth. Generally, it is assumed that the kingdom refers to Christ's millennial reign. He promised his 12 disciples, quote, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So 10 tribes were not lost after all. That's Matthew 19:28. Surely this is not spiritual, but a literal reign that will be established at Christ's second coming when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4, Acts 1:11, as he comes to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon, Zechariah 12-14. Then, quote, every eye shall see him, unquote, Revelation 1:7, coming to earth with power and glory, and the angels will gather together his elect, that is, the Jews. You'll see that in Isaiah 45:4 and many other verses. From the four winds, Matthew 24:29-31, to bring them from all over the world back to Israel to share in the millennial kingdom. Having destroyed Antichrist and his kingdom at his second coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Christ rescues Israel in the midst of Armageddon, Zechariah 12:14, and ascends David's throne, 2 Samuel 7:13, Ezekiel 32, Ezekiel 37:24-26, Luke 1:32, from which he will rule the world for 1,000 years, Revelation 20:2-6. Sorry for all these scripture references, but we need to support what we're saying with the Bible. In previous articles and books, we have discussed many of the signs Christ gave to indicate the nearness of his return to earth. Israel back in her land, Ezekiel 38:11-23, Zechariah 12:14, and so forth. Weapons capable of destroying all life, Matthew 24:22. The technology for a world dictator to control the world militarily, Revelation 13:4-7. And to control all banking and commerce, Revelation 13:16-17, and so forth. The fact that these signs confront us already can only mean that the rapture, which precedes the second coming, cannot be delayed much longer. There are no signs for the rapture, which could therefore occur at any moment. This is why Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples to be ready for his sudden return, which otherwise would catch them by surprise. And here are the words of our Lord. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's Matthew 24:42-44. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Luke 12:35-40. Because it's not intended to catch anyone by surprise, the second coming must be a separate event from the rapture. Therefore, it is preceded by many signs. Referring to his second coming, Jesus declares in the Olivet Discourse, quote, when ye shall see all these things, that is, the signs he has given in the preceding verses, know that it, that is, the second coming, is near, even at the doors. Matthew 24:33. When all signs have been fulfilled, it will be crystal clear, just as Christ said, that he is about to return to earth. Even Antichrist will know and will go out with his armies to repel Christ's invasion from heaven. And here are some verses to support that from Revelation 19:11-20. Quote, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Unquote. Another major sign preceding the second coming is a revival of the Roman Empire worldwide. This is clear from Daniel's interpretation of the image of the giant in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, That's found in Daniel chapter 2. It represented four world empires: the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. Each of the first three had a successor, but the Roman Empire, the fourth, did not. It never died and is in the process of being revived. Rome was divided in two, as the giant's legs foretold. Politically, in AD 330, when Constantine, the emperor, moved his capital to Byzantium, which he had captured in 328 and renamed Constantinople. And religiously, in AD 1054, it was divided between Roman Catholicism in the west and Orthodoxy in the east, when Pope Leo IX imperiously excommunicated Michael Cerularius, Patriarch of Constantinople. The 10 toes on the feet attached to the two legs correspond to the 10 horns on the fourth beast, which Daniel 7:24 says are 10 kings. Missing from history, however, is any record of 10 kings reigning simultaneously over the Roman Empire. Therefore, Rome, the fourth kingdom, must be revived with 10 sub-rulers under Antichrist. That is the worldwide kingdom which Christ destroys to establish his millennial reign. Once again, this is clear from Nebuchadnezzar's image. Directly after its description of the feet and 10 toes, Daniel 2, verses 40 through 43, verse 44 declares, and this is such an important statement, quote, "In the days of these kings," represented by the 10 toes, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed," unquote. A stone cut out without hands smashes the image, becomes a great mountain, and fills the whole earth, verses 34 through 35. These events must be future. They certainly haven't happened yet. And it will be, quote, "in the days of these kings," these 10 kings, unquote. This stone, of course, can only be Christ, and the great mountain, his eternal kingdom. The smashing of the image by the stone clearly means that Christ's kingdom will be established by his sudden personal intervention from heaven to destroy Antichrist's kingdom, not by the church gradually taking over the world, as so many teach today. What folly to imagine that the church is supposed to establish the kingdom, or to claim, as many do, that the kingdom has already been established on earth and Christ is ruling it from heaven. We've often warned of the solemn fact that those who expend themselves in the attempt to clean up society and to establish God's kingdom on earth are playing into Antichrist's hands, for his kingdom will be established prior to Christ's millennial reign. In fact, a major purpose of Christ's second coming, in contrast to the rapture in which he takes his bride to heaven, is to destroy Antichrist and his kingdom. Quote, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," unquote. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 9. Far from the obviously evil ogre he's generally thought to be, Antichrist will be so appealing and popular that, quote, "all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," unquote, Revelation 13:8. His kingdom will begin in peace and prosperity. Tragically, multitudes are being led astray by leaders in the Signs and Wonders movement who claim to use miracles to establish the kingdom, and that only when they have done so will Christ then return to rule over the kingdom they have established in his name. Those who reject the rapture and look for a, quote, Christ, unquote, who comes to this earth to reign without first taking the church to heaven are setting themselves up to embrace Antichrist and his kingdom. Those who believe in the rapture cannot be enticed to look for a, quote, Christ, unquote, who comes to rule the kingdom they've established. Instead, they expect to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, above earth, to be taken to heaven. Critics deride this belief as a secret rapture theory, but Scripture says, quote, "The dead in Christ shall be raised, we which are alive shall be caught up together with them," unquote. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And he will take us to his Father's house, John 14, 1 through 3. The great hopes being placed in the new millennium, now being celebrated, which actually begins January 1st, 2001, will only increase the satanic delusions that blind the eyes of unbelievers. With Y2K conquered, and with the new software and high-tech equipment developed, there will be an explosion of technology to bolster mankind's belief that it no longer needs God. Ecumenism will take giant strides, and fewer believers will expect the rapture. The Pope, Catholicism denies the rapture, has great plans for what he calls, quote, the third millennium of Christianity, unquote. Sadly, many evangelicals are adopting the same terminology. Ambitious plans for the new millennium will push Christ's kingdom even further back in the minds of many believers. Surprisingly, Christ's millennial kingdom is not the ultimate kingdom for which we are to pray. Christ told Nicodemus unequivocally, quote, except a man be born again, he cannot even see, much less enter into the kingdom of God, unquote. John 3, verses 3 through 5. We are also told that, quote, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Yet there will be many flesh and blood people living during the millennium, and among them multitudes who have not been born again of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the Bible declares repeatedly that God's kingdom is, quote, an everlasting kingdom, unquote, Psalm 145, 13, Daniel 4, 3, Daniel 7, 27, and so forth. The Bible also declares that Christ shall reign on, quote, the throne of his father David over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, Luke 1, 32 through 33. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, Isaiah 9, 7 tells us. But the millennium lasts only 1,000 years, and its peace ends with earth's final war. The millennium, in fact, is the final proof of the incorrigible self-centered evil of the human heart. No longer can anyone complain that Adam and Eve alone had the unique opportunity of living in paradise, and that if only they, the complainers, had been there, they wouldn't have sinned. Billions will live in an even better paradise because Christ will rule it and Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. Yet when he is at last released, Satan will deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and they will attack Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. Revelation 20, 7 through 9. The true kingdom of God with endless peace will only come in the new heavens and new earth. Paul writes, quote, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, unquote, 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. Here we see that Christ did not refer to the rapture when he said, quote, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, unquote, Matthew 24:14. Obviously, the rapture is not the end to which Christ referred, but that which Paul explains. May what has been for many a vain repetition become a passion for prayer without ceasing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May our hearts turn from earth to seek first the ultimate kingdom in which heaven and earth are one in the new creation. Rebellion is a thing of the past, and God's will alone is truly done, because it has become the will of all creatures. And as that passion grows within us, we will find that our wills are more and more in harmony with His, because, quote, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, unquote, 1 John 3:3.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's Quotables. Our first is from F.B. Meyer. It would be indeed a distressing comment on the misused opportunities of our lives if at the end we should hear him say sadly to us as to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Lead me in thy truth, and teach me. Help me not only to serve thee, but to sit at thy feet. May I follow on to know thee. Teach me to share the fellowship of thy cross and grave, that I may one day see thee take to thyself thy great power and reign. Thus, finally, God shall be all in all." F.B. Meyer, from Five Musts of the Christian Life, pages 116 through 17. Our next quote is from Andrew Murray. "Wherever faith has accepted the Father's love, obedience accepts the Father's will. The surrender to and the prayer for a life of heaven-like obedience is the spirit of childlike prayer. The children of the Father are here in the enemy's territory, where the kingdom, which is in heaven, is not yet fully manifested. What more natural than that? When they learn to hallow the Father name, they should long and cry with deep enthusiasm, 'Thy kingdom come.' The coming of the kingdom is the one great event on which the revelation of the Father's glory, the blessedness of His children, the salvation of the world depends. On our prayers, too, the coming of the kingdom waits. Shall we not join in the deep longing cry of the redeemed, 'Thy kingdom come'?" Andrew Murray, from With Christ in the School of Prayer, circa 1860, page 38. And now Dave Hunt will respond to some questions from our subscribers. Our first question: enclosed is a printout from Science Digest. You will take notice that the mother's blood never mingles with that of the fetus. With no contact with the mother's blood, how can the blood of Jesus be just normal human blood? How is Jesus' blood unique from mankind, yet the same? If the blood of Mary didn't mingle with Jesus' blood, where does His blood come from? The average blood of humans is lacking the pure breath of God. It deteriorates. The blood of the Lamb, on the other hand, is miraculous blood. We wash our garments in it, making them whiter than snow. Human blood has death in it. The blood of Jesus does not. It isn't ordinary, it's sacred. Dave, I hope you will seriously consider this letter. After that letter was answered, a second came. Many thanks for your answer to my letter about the blood of the Lamb and the enclosure I sent to you from Science Digest. I must press you to tell me how the blood of Jesus is not God blood. If He is fully God and fully man, then how could the blood generated by such a union be limited to only one half of it? Dave's response is a composite for both letters.
I appreciate your concern that I'm not putting the importance upon the blood of Christ that the Bible does. However, that is not my intention, nor is it the case. Your concern seems to center on the idea that Jesus somehow had God blood, in spite of the fact that God does not have blood. You ask, quote, "If the blood of Mary didn't mingle with Jesus' blood, where does His blood come from?" Unquote. Since His blood was part of His body, it must have come into existence in the same manner as His entire body. Did He have a God body? God doesn't have a body, nor is there such a thing as God blood. Quote, "The life of the flesh is in the blood," unquote, Leviticus 17:11. And God is not a man and does not inhabit a body of flesh and blood. You suggest that His blood must have come from God His Father or from the Holy Spirit, by whom He was conceived in Mary's womb, Matthew 1:20, Luke 1:35. The body, quote, "prepared," unquote, for Him, Hebrews 10:5, was created by God in Mary's womb, just as Adam's was created by God in the garden. Jesus is the, quote, "second man," unquote, and the, quote, "last Adam," unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47. Did Adam have God blood and a God body? Then why would Christ? Christ's body did not come into existence by either the Father or the Holy Spirit physically fathering him, as the Mormons believe. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit have bodies or blood, so they could not pass on through Mary either body or blood in the manner of a human father. You ask, how is Jesus' blood unique for mankind, yet the same? We are told that God sent his Son, quote, in the likeness of sinful flesh, unquote. Does that mean his body wasn't fully human? No. Christ's body was not some hybrid, part God and part human. Note that the scripture doesn't say he was in the likeness of a human, but not human. It says he was in the, quote, likeness of sinful flesh, unquote, but without sin. Jesus was a real man of flesh and blood. Is the blood of Christ precious? Indeed it is, because like his entire body, Christ's blood was without sin and was shed on the cross for our sins. He is God manifest in the flesh. But the flesh in which he was manifest is not God flesh, for there is no such thing. It was perfect, sinless human flesh, or he is not really man.
Question. Where do you get the courage to expose what you believe are false teachings of some of the best-known and most popular Christian leaders? Have you gone to each of them privately first, as the Scripture says we should? Can't correction be accomplished simply by referring to the false teachings without bringing in personalities? Is it really productive to identify by name those who teach these things? Wouldn't that instead be counterproductive by offending them and their admirers? And isn't it very costly financially by causing you to lose the support of many people?
This is the most frequently asked of any question, and I'm confronted with it everywhere. First of all, it's not a matter of courage, but of obedience to our Lord and to his word. We have no choice but to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. And as we preach the word to, quote, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, as Paul exhorted Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 2, chapter 3, verse 16. There is no alternative. We dare not ignore these commands. For the glory of our Lord and for the sake of those who have been deceived and whom we must do all we can to rescue. We believe that correction must be as public and widespread as was the erroneous teaching. This is necessary both for the sake of the teacher and for his or her followers. Error which has been taught publicly must be corrected publicly. Private discussion about it does not benefit the multitudes who have been thereby deceived. We have found private discussion to be largely unproductive. Those whom we have confronted privately seem to agree with us at that time, then continue to teach the same error. Yes, we believe that in most cases it is necessary and productive to identify false teachers by name. How else can reproof be accomplished? To identify false teachers in a general way is of little benefit. We must specifically identify not only the error taught, but those who teach it, because they are often so highly regarded that whatever they say is unquestioningly accepted without even noticing what is wrong with it, and thereby many are led astray. The biblical requirement to go to someone alone is only when one has been personally trespassed against. Quote, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, unquote, Matthew 18:15. Any Christian leaders we identify by name have not offended us individually, but have publicly taught what we sincerely believe to be false doctrine, harmful to hearers and readers by the thousands, and in some cases by the millions. Does it keep us off radio and TV shows and take away from donations we might otherwise receive by standing for the truth and identifying those more popular than we are who teach error? Yes, but that is something we leave with the Lord. God forbid that we should ever allow such concerns to influence in any way our fidelity to our Lord and to his word. That would be as foolish as exchanging the praise of God for the praise of men and an eternal heavenly reward for a temporal earthly one.
Question. I enjoyed your little book, The Non-Negotiable Gospel, so I bought several of them to hand out. But when I went through your little book again, guess what? I could not find the word repentance mentioned anywhere. Also, at one place you said there is nothing for us to do. Dear brother, but there is. It is to repent. Couldn't you make one small change and say rather, there is nothing for us to do but to repent?
Thank you for your letter. I appreciate the point you are making that there is no call to repentance in the non-negotiable gospel. Paul preached, quote, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, unquote, Acts 20:21. Jesus said, quote, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, unquote, Matthew 9:13. The disciples, when first sent out by Jesus, quote, preached that men should repent, unquote, Mark 6:12. And the early church rejoiced when they realized that God had to the Gentiles, quote, granted repentance unto life, unquote, Acts 11:18. And yet the words repent, repentance, or repentant are not found in the entire Gospel of John, the gospel to which evangelicals most often direct a person for salvation. Did the Holy Spirit blunder in leaving repentance out? Nor is there anything specific about repentance in the gospel as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, repentance is by no means a major theme of the New Testament. Why? Could it be because repentance is implicit in believing the gospel? To believe that Christ died for my sins, I must believe that I am a sinner, and that my sin makes me worthy of God's judgment, which Christ took for me. Thus, believing the gospel includes a turning from sin toward God through Christ. By receiving him, I am in fact repenting through a total change of mind toward God. And God, who knows the heart, knows this without it being articulated in any certain way by a sinner coming to Christ. Since the Bible doesn't specify repentance as part of the gospel whereby sinners are saved, I dare not do so either. I'm not saying it might not be good to preach repentance in the non-negotiable gospel, but it would require considerable explanation. Might not requiring repentance cause some confusion? What exactly is meant by repentance? How thorough must repentance be? Must the person repent of every sin ever committed? Is he then under obligation to live a life above sin? Might this put a burden upon the sinner which he cannot bear, not yet realizing that Christ will give him the strength to live a new life? I had not consciously left out repentance, but I think it is best left that way.
And now, Dave, our final question. I noticed a rather derogatory reference to you in a recent issue of This Rock, a Catholic apologetic magazine edited by Carl Keating. I know you have debated Carl in the past and wonder whether he was accurate in saying that you don't really write your books, but use a ghostwriter. Could you respond?
Unfortunately, Carl did not write the truth. I've never used a ghostwriter. I don't understand why he, an attorney, who I always thought was therefore more concerned than most writers for accuracy, would make such an accusation. I am even more disappointed that he has not responded to the letter which I wrote to him more than 5 months ago. The following is from my letter to Carl. Quote, although we strongly disagree on a number of vital issues, from the supreme authority of Scripture to the basis of man's eternal salvation, I have always respected you as a person of integrity. In your July-August issue of This Rock on page 14, you call me, quote, an inveterate anti-Catholic, unquote. Is it really fair to label as anti-Catholics those who disagree with you? We don't retaliate by calling you anti-evangelicals because we want to believe you are motivated by a sincere concern for truth rather than prejudice. Can't we have the same courtesy and respect from you? You then say, quote, Dave Hunt has written many books. Actually, I should rephrase written. He has his name on books that were ghostwritten for him, unquote. I will try to maintain my high view of your integrity and assume that someone has led you to believe this lie. Never have I, or would I, pretend to be the author of anything I had not written. I'm disappointed, Carl. As one who ridicules my research and spares no opportunity to expose my alleged inaccuracies, should you not be more careful in your own research? Please do me the courtesy of publishing this letter as a correction to your false accusation. Unquote. End of my letter to Carl. To date, we are unaware of his having done so.
And now this month's news alerts. Our first is from Day One magazine, dated September-December 99, under the headline, Church Pub Opens in Bradford. Britain's first ever church-operated public house is now open in Bradford. The Cock and Bottle is one of the city's most historic pubs whose new tenants are Enterprise Inns. Not surprisingly, the pub scheme is causing some controversy with churches already condemning the project. The bar, which will be staffed by churchgoers, will serve the usual range of alcoholic drinks, and the premises will be open 7 days a week. Before the pub opened, the consortium held an exorcism to give the building a clean start after its checkered history. The team, led by Reverend Robin Gamble, visited every room with a candle and sprinkled holy water, claiming it for God. The Bishop of Bradford was expected to be present when the premises were opened. Our next item is from the San Antonio Express News, dated May 22, 99, and the headline, Anglicans Blending with Catholics. It's been almost 20 years since Pope John Paul II allowed married Episcopal priests to head Catholic parishes through a special pastoral provision. Now, as Anglicans, an umbrella term that includes Episcopalians, grappled with the possibility of reuniting with the Catholic Church, a handful of churches in the United States are celebrating their uniqueness and the fact that they've already gotten past theological obstacles that others still face. Known as Anglican Use congregations, the eight churches blend former Episcopal priests and laity who have retained elements of the Anglican Church in their liturgy with traditional Catholics. The first such congregation is in San Antonio. Our Lady of the Atonement Catholic Church, which was established in 1983 when Father Christopher Phillips, a former Episcopal priest, was ordained a Catholic priest. And our last item is from ENI. A London-based Muslim group has sentenced to death the author of a play depicting Jesus as a homosexual. The London-based group, Al Muhajirun, which described itself as the defenders of the messenger Jesus, said Jesus was an important prophet in Islam, and that classical and modern Islamic authorities agreed that capital punishment was the prescribed punishment for insulting a messenger of God. I'm Gary Carmichael. And now, once again, with this month's TBC Notes, here's Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of the Word of God. In considering what might be of greatest benefit to our readers as they begin the new millennium, I found that the entire deliberation took less than a couple of nanoseconds. Get thee into a Bible study. Short of the rapture, I honestly cannot think of a better way to grow in our relationship with Jesus. So get together as often as you can with believers who also want to know Christ better and who share your love of the truth. The fellowship with them will be a great encouragement in the faith, as long as the study majors on getting to know Him through the Scriptures. Even so, Maranatha. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.